You may be seated and good morning. I'd like you to open with me to the passage we've been using in this short little series. It's in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, where Jesus is having an argument with the Pharisees. This little series that we're doing right now has to do with having a confident faith. A confident faith requires real knowledge of reality. You can't make this up. You have to know what's true, or you will not be confident. And that's why God has given us His Word. He wants us to trust Him. He wants us to treat it as truth and real knowledge, and based on that knowledge, to have confidence. He knows we struggle with this. He knows we struggle with this. Psalm 103 says, He knows we are but dust, okay? But we are dust that He's breathed life into, like Adam and Eve. And so we come to Him and we ask Him to please show us how to be confident in our faith. Now, it might be kind of odd to you. Maybe you haven't been here last 2 or 3 weeks, but this little passage in Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 18 and going down to verse 27, might seem an odd place to go to talk about genuine faith. But it isn't an odd place to go. We're learning by contrast. The Sadducees, The Sadducees had come in the last few days of the Lord's life when everyone was challenging Him. It was prior to the crucifixion in this last 5 days of His life. And the Sadducees were taking their turn at trying to ridicule Jesus. And they didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the spirit world. They didn't believe in the invisible realm. And so they come and they try to trick Jesus with this question. And you're probably familiar with it by now if you didn't already know about it. They make up this story about a woman who marries 7 different brothers. Levirate marriage from the Old Testament. If you don't have kids, you marry the brother and so on. And so whose wife is she going to be in the, quote, resurrection? They're teasing, actually, they're trying to make Jesus look ridiculous, as if the resurrection were identical to this kind of life. Whose wife is she going to be? Are you going to be a polygamist? And so on and so forth. And so they're trying to trick Jesus. You say, well, what's this got to do with genuine faith? Oh, it's got everything to do with it, because what Jesus says to these Sadducees not only puts them to silence, but it highlights what's really wrong with their faith. And you can learn a lot about real faith by looking at false faith and mistaken faith. You can learn a lot by contrast. In fact, if you don't learn by contrast, you're going to cut yourself off from all kinds of good learning. So what we're doing is we're seeing His response to the Sadducees. And it's an interesting thing, because the Sadducees themselves are not unlike a great many people in our world. They are what you might call nominal deists. Now, a deist is a person who believes in God, pretty much the God of the Bible, and yet doesn't believe He's involved. A deist thinks that God wound it up and set it going, and when it's all done, He's going to evaluate everybody, and there may or may not be some judgment, depends on the deist you talk to. But He's not involved. God's not involved. For all intents and purposes, there is no invisible realm. There is no active work of God on the earth. And if there's life after death, well, that's just something we won't think about. Deism, by the way, FYI, no charge, sidebar, you know the type of thing I do all the time. Our culture is essentially deistic. The culture that you got saved out of, if you're a Christian, it was deism. You were converted out of deism and into Christianity. And America is essentially deistic. There are many, many Christians in America, obviously, but deism is this idea that the God of the Bible is there, but He's not doing anything, and our culture has absorbed that. And if you doubt what I'm telling you, I don't think very many people would doubt. It doesn't seem very controversial to me, what I'm saying. But if you doubt it, all you got to do is take the Pledge of Allegiance, where it says, one nation under who? God. All right, now, could you get away with saying, one nation under Christ? You could not get away with that. It would never have passed Congress. That's the difference between deism and Christianity. Whatever you want to believe about God, that's fine. We're going to claim God. We're sure that if He were here, He would want to be an American. And that's basically the bottom line on it. But you could never put the word Christ in there, the American people wouldn't put up with it. That's too specific. That is actually Christianity at that point when you talk about the lordship of Jesus Christ. Okay, so how's that relate to the Sadducees? Sadducees were a lot like that. They believed in God. Matter of fact, most of the priests were Sadducees, the priests in the temple. They ran the temple. They believed in God, but they didn't believe that God was actively involved. And two things to take note of, they didn't believe anything they couldn't see. So the invisible realm, see, that's why it says in Acts that they didn't believe in the invisible realm. And they wouldn't believe what God said if they couldn't figure it out on their own. And so consequently, they only believed the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. They didn't believe the prophets. Very unlike Jesus, who quoted from everywhere in the Old Testament, as I'm going to mention here in a few minutes. So the Sadducees, the reason I bring them up is because they really show the kind of unfaith faith, kind of a faith, but not the real thing, that honestly is quite Western. In Western Europe and in America, you do find this way of thinking. And I got to tell you, you need to be converted out of it. If that's your mindset, it isn't Christianity. And to put it maybe too fine a point on it, but you're not saved if that's all you believe. The demons actually believe in God, and they have better theology than a lot of us Christians, frankly. I mean, they know a lot of stuff. But they're not going to heaven. So just believing that God is there, and even if it's the appropriate God, isn't the same as having a personal relationship with him. And so when Jesus answers the Pharisees, what we see is essentially a good answer for our own culture. And I might say a good answer for many of us Christians who struggle with the baggage from our culture. We come into Jesus and we carry with us some of the skepticism, some of the naturalism, some of the deism. We bring it into our faith, and you know what it does? It drags us down. It's like swimming with work boots on. You might be able to stay afloat, but there's something always dragging on you. And what I would suggest is that it's this type of thinking. It's a Sadducean kind of thinking. It's a deistic kind of thinking that doesn't have radical confidence in God, doesn't have radical confidence in God's word, and doesn't actually interpret everything through Jesus and the lordship of Christ. And this is what Jesus says to these people. Watch what he says. He says, you're wrong. He says it twice. Verse 24, Mark 12, Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong? Greek word means misled, mistaken. He's not upset with them. He's not ragging. Well, he might have been upset with them actually, but he's not ragging on them. He's simply making a statement of fact. You're misled. You're not in touch with reality. You're mistaken. Dallas Willard used to point out, reality is what you run into when you find out you were mistaken about something. It's kind of an interesting way to put it. So Jesus says, you know, you guys aren't in reality. You're very mistaken. Isn't this why you're mistaken? They're trying to trick him because they don't believe in the resurrection. He says, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. What do you mean we don't know? I mean, they had it memorized, at least the first five books. Most of them had it all memorized. What do you mean we don't know the scriptures? You're not getting it. You got it memorized, but you don't get it. Nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, not if, but when, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. They're like the angels in terms of relationship. They don't become angels. I've said this every time because in case you're the first time reading through this, he doesn't say humans become angels. You do not become an angel. You stay a human and you get another body, a resurrected body. Angels don't naturally have bodies. So he's not saying you're going to be an angel. He's saying your relationships are going to be deep and unified like the angels are. But marriage, the way we understand it in this era, will be dynamically changed. It's not the same. And verse 26, and as for the dead being raised, you want to say that the dead are not raised, he says to these rationalists? Have you not read? You should have read. I gave you a book. Read the book. Have you not read in the book of Moses, he quotes one of their own faves, you know, it's Exodus, right there out of the Pentateuch, in the passage about the bush, Exodus 3:6, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I am. It means I'm alive and they're alive. Currently, this is the case. They're right here with me. That's the idea. And then he says to the Sadducees, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. That word quite is not an interpretation. It's really there in the Greek. So in the first, he says, isn't this why you guys are mistaken? And then at the end, he says the same thing more intensely. You're really wrong. You're really mistaken. By the way, you can live a lot of your life with a completely mistaken worldview at a very, very deep level. And if you've been converted to Jesus Christ, let me make a suggestion. Open up all of the files in your mental computer and let him go through every one of them and set them. So you ever had a computer guy go through and say, well, this isn't right? You know, you call them about one thing and then they start opening files you didn't know existed that are deep down in the dark brain that is your laptop or whatever, and they start pulling stuff out. So, well, this is wrong and that's wrong and this is wrong and we got to rearrange that and this needs to go in this order. No wonder you're so confused. This is what Jesus does to our minds. He comes and says, you know, your culture taught you this, and you learned this when you were a kid, and I'm going through now. I want you to think my way about literally everything. That's what he's doing. Now, let me point out that what he's saying to these people is you're wrong because your worldview is wrong. It hasn't been converted at all, and there's three areas. And these are three areas that if you're a note taker, of course, the notes will be available on the internet as always, but if you're a note taker and you like jotting things down, take note. First, the primary elements of their error, and there are three of them, and they're the same ones that are true in our culture right now. That's why I like this passage. It creates error and confusion, and here are the three elements of the error. First, they didn't start with God and with his power. This is a review from last week. Notice, you don't know the power of God. You're not starting ahead of time with the power of God. What are they starting with? They're starting with what they can figure out. They're starting with human thinking. By the way, our culture does this. René Descartes in the mid-17th century, a Christian trying to do a good thing, made a huge mistake. He said, I will doubt everything except that I exist. And the reason I know that I exist is because I'm thinking. I think, therefore I am. Have you ever heard that? Cogito ergo sum. I think, therefore I am. And that started, it really represented the beginning of modernist thinking, where we don't believe anything. We don't start with the existence of God. We start with our existence and what we think we can know. And we limit everything to that. No wonder we're confused. The Sadducees did a very similar thing. And this is a prime reason why they're so mistaken about so many things. If you don't start with God, see, the reason you exist is not because you think. The reason you exist is because God thinks. Do you understand that? He said, I think, therefore you are. So it's not, if you say, I think, therefore I am, and you start with everything you know, and that's all you pay attention to, pretty soon all you're going to think about is what you can't know. Yes, that's an airplane. Don't you love being outside? Everybody wave. Chopper. Okay. Now, back here. So pretty soon, if you adopt the worldview that says, I think, therefore I am, we'll start with what we know, you will end up in radical skepticism, which is exactly where our culture is in postmodernism. You can't know anything for sure, which they do believe. You can know that for sure, which I think is completely unfor sure. But nevertheless, that's the confusion. So the Sadducees had not started with the power of God. He says, you do not understand the power of God. Secondly, because, he says, you don't understand the scriptures. You're not paying attention to what God has said. There is a God. He has spoken. He's a speaking God. And he says, you're not paying attention to the scriptures. Have you not read? You don't understand that scripture has power in it, and it's telling you something. And this creates this confusion. So not starting with the power of God and then not believing the scriptures, not really taking them seriously, truncated view of the scripture is what they had, just like so many people in our culture. And we struggle with this. Can I believe this? Can I believe that? Am I interpreting it properly? You know, and it just weighs on us. And then the third thing, and it's a bit more subtle, and this is all review, but it's good. I think it's a worthy review. The third thing, can you see what the third thing they're doing wrong is? Can you see what it is? He says, you don't pay attention to the power of God, and you're not paying attention to the scripture. And when you read it, you don't believe it. You see what the third thing, third big mistake is? It's very subtle. It's at the very end of the passage. It's this. They didn't interpret things through the way Jesus thought. He is the interpreter, and he makes it very clear all the way through wherever he preaches, he's the interpreter of the Bible. And this was something they would never allow. They considered themselves the interpreters. They would not come to Jesus and say, "What do you think about it?" except to challenge him. And that's the third great confusion. People who say, "Well, I do believe in God and I do believe in the Bible, but I won't listen to Jesus," will still end up in confusion. They will not come to Christ. Jesus said, I quote this verse all the time, John 5:39. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life. They are that which speaks of me, and you refuse to come to me so that you can have the life." What is he saying? It's about me, and you've got to come to me and let me do the interpreting. So you're looking for me throughout all of this. And they weren't doing that, of course. Had they been listening to him, had they actually been listening to Moses, they would have come to Christ. They weren't listening to Moses. You say, "Well, really? I mean, they had Moses memorized?" Yeah, according to Jesus in John 5, he says, Moses will judge you at the end of time. He says, if you listen to Moses, you'd trust me. Meaning Moses was talking about me and you're not paying attention. So this third thing is very important. And this is the matrix. There is such a thing as a truth matrix. Do you know what that is? Do you know what a matrix is? I mean, besides the movie. It's a good word. A matrix is a system within which other things are done. It's a source, it's a grounding within which other things are done. There is such a thing as a sin matrix, the way sin affects a culture, and it affects it in all kinds of different ways, and we call it a sin matrix within our culture. But there's also a truth matrix. There's a way of thinking in which, if you think within these realities, you will come to the knowledge of real truth. There's such a thing as a truth matrix, a way of knowing, a way of thinking. An epistemology, that means, that's a word you should know. It means the way of, the science of knowing, a way of thinking. There is a truth matrix, and here it is. God, God's Word, God's Son. Think of it as a triangle. And it doesn't matter, in a way, it doesn't matter which way you turn the triangle. It's equal-sided, right? Isosceles triangle. You've got God, you've got God's Word, and you've got God's Son, who is also God's living Word. I'm not going to go there right this second, but that's true, and I know it, and you know it. I'll tell you something. If you're missing one of those points, you will not find truth. You can study the scriptures. If you're not listening for the voice of Jesus and you're not thinking about his Father as God, you're going to miss it all. You can think about God, even the God of the Bible, but if you don't study the scriptures and if you don't let it soak in, you're going to miss the wisdom and you won't come to Christ. You can say, "Well, I think I've come to Christ, but I'm not paying any attention to God the Father and I'm not paying any attention to the Word of God, the scriptures, and I guarantee you," well, actually, I would think you're not converted, even though you think you might be. So a lot of different people, a lot of different ideas about Jesus out there. This is the truth matrix. Think of it as a way in which all of your thinking takes place. The lordship and the power of God, the fact that he wrote down what he thinks for us, his plan, and the fact that he sent his Son within that plan, okay? Well, okay, so how does it work? Here's how, and now we're going to depart from this little passage. And this will be the next to the last in the series, I think. Next time we'll get even more practical, but this, right now, I want to bring out some things that for some of you are going to be a bit of review, and for others, maybe something new. But it's this. There are three things to know about the voice of God, because that's what Scripture actually is. It's the voice of God. Remember, he's a speaking God. He uses words. He spoke the world into existence. And we just sang that in one of the choruses. That's a wonderful chorus. It talks about the existence of the beautiful universe that he created. You spoke the stars into existence. He did. What kind of power does it take for the sound of your voice to create and sustain molecular structure and energy, just the sound of the voice? See, a voice is the expression of a mind. How powerful is a mind that matter obeys it? In our culture, when you have real authority, you can say something, people do it. I mean, if you've been in the military, a commander can say something, a bunch of people do what he says or she says. A commander, because why? Because they have authority. They say, I want that done, and a bunch of people go do it. The entire universe works on authority from God through his word. The entire universe works that way. It doesn't work on just energy. It works on the authority of God. It works because he sustains it through his mind. He says, I want this to be, and it is. So it's the voice of God through the word of God that actually does everything, and this is why these guys, they didn't get this at all. And this is why the Sadducees were so mistaken. So practically speaking, let me draw out three things that are fairly simple if you're a well-taught Christian. But there are things we need to reaffirm in our minds if you want a confident faith. The first is his voice calls us into the first saving relationship. He calls us personally. Turn to John chapter 10, verse 22. John 10. Now, some of you know this. But I want you to see the connection between his voice and his word. Because that's how the scriptures are actually understood by the people who know the Lord. They understand it as the voice of God. So, and that'll be kind of the third thing I say here. But I want you to understand that his voice actually spoke to you, and that's why you became a Christian. Chapter 10 of John's Gospel, verse 22. And at that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. That's Hanukkah, by the way. Jesus celebrated Hanukkah. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him, and they said to him, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you're the Messiah, tell us. Well, they wanted to accuse him, see. And Jesus answered, I told you, and you don't believe. In other words, I've told you enough for you to connect the dots, and you're not connecting them. By the way, has he told you enough for you to connect the dots, and you're purposely not connecting them? You're just leaving the dots on the paper and you're not actually saying, if I connect these dots, I see who Jesus is. I don't want to know who Jesus is. I'm not going to connect the dots. Be honest with yourself about that. Anyway, he says, I told you, you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness of me. Raising the dead, for heaven's sake. Come on. Healing the blind. Everything that was prophesied in the Old Testament, he does this. He just didn't take over the Roman Empire, which is what they really wanted him to do. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. He doesn't say you're not part of my flock because you don't believe. He says you don't believe because you're not part of my flock. Now, is that very interesting? That's very interesting. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. Now, there's the word of God right there. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And the Jews tried to kill him at that point for blasphemy. They understood that he was claiming to be unified with God in such a way that it meant that he was claiming to be God. Even his enemies understood that. I'm surprised a number of his supposed friends who disagree, but even his enemies knew what he was saying here, and they tried to kill him for it. Notice what he's saying, that the voice of God is what called you. The word of God is actually heard in your soul. No show of hands, but do you remember the first time you realized Jesus Christ died for you personally? And when he sort of said your name in your heart, and it might not have been audible, but you knew, this is for me. And maybe you've been going to church a long time prior to that. But suddenly it was like, wow, no, wait a minute, this is for me. That was the voice of God through the word of God calling you. And you need to realize that. It's a calling into our relational knowledge. And you know what he was saying to you? He was saying two things. And I know this because he says it to all of us, and all of us in the family know these two things. He was saying, I love you, but your sins are in the way. Repent and let me be the Lord of your life. I'm the Lord of the universe already, but I want you as part of my kingdom. Your sins are in the way. Repent. That's what he said. Now, it might have been through a bunch of different ways and differently worded, but there's repentance and faith, the two sides of the same coin. You know why? Because it was the voice of God that was doing it. Do you remember that voice? Has it been a while since you remembered that he called you? Real faith comes from hearing the word, and that's the voice. So the voice calls us into a saving relationship. Secondly, well, actually, as part of that, I'm sorry, it's not second, it's part of that. He's calling us into a new sort of knowledge that the word of the Lord Jesus continues to draw us forward. And it's a word you need to listen for. Even as a Christian, and this is kind of tipping over into the next point, but even as a Christian, you need to listen for that voice. There's a true story that's told from back in the day when the hot new communication was Morse code. And to be a key operator to send Morse code and communicate across the United States, that was the hot new technology. It was amazing to be able to communicate all the way across the United States by just tapping some little keys. And so to be a key operator was really a good profession. You could get paid for it and paid well. And if you were good and fast, you know, it's a good way to make a living. And so they were in New York, they were trying to hire some key operators. There was a bunch of them sitting in an office waiting for an interview with the supervisor to apply for the job. And there was a bunch of noise going on. A bunch of little clicking sounds were going on in the background. But you expect that in an office like that. There's a bunch of keys moving all the time. And there's several people sitting there. And no one comes to get any of them. No one comes out to get any of them. Finally, one of them stands up, walks over to the door of the supervisor, opens the door, and walks into the other office. Everybody's looking at him and going, what's that about? A few minutes later, they come back out. Supervisor's standing there with that guy, says, this guy's got the job. And everybody's like, what are you talking about? You didn't even talk to any of us. He just stood up and walked in. Is that it? And he said, oh, no. Didn't you hear what was going on? Weren't you listening to the clicking sounds? Because we were tapping out in Morse code, if you want this job, get up and walk through the door. Everybody's not paying attention. It's going out. I mean, the message is going out, but nobody's paying attention. One person suddenly realized they hear it. They literally, it's like, oh, wait a minute. That's not noise. That's a voice. That's a word. That's a call. Look around. Oh, I'm just going to get up and walk in there and take the job. That's kind of what happened to you when Jesus called you, wherever you were. He says, my sheep hear my voice. His voice, his word calls you. Secondly, his voice sustains us in the relationship. Now, look at, again, if you know me, you've been here for a while, John chapter 6. I mentioned this last week, and it's a little bit of review. John chapter 6. He has just finished, we're going to be looking at verses 60 and following, John 6, verse 60 and following. He has just explained about the bread of life discourse. And interestingly, he says, I am the bread of life. You're going to take me in. You're going to be nourished by me. What an odd thing. And it freaked everybody out. He says, you need to be nourished by me. There's a kind of nourishment you can't get anywhere else. It's weird. It breaks our categories. Look at verse 56 back up in John 6. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, whoever feeds on me. What an interesting metaphor. Whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died, the manna, not the old manna. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. I am the manna. That's the bread of life discourse. Very mysterious. And it bothered everybody. He taught it in the synagogue, freaked everybody out. You never knew what Jesus was going to say. It was always exciting if you knew he was going to be speaking at church. And he did this. Well, his disciples said, this is a hard saying, verse 60. We don't get it. It's a hard saying. And Jesus, knowing in himself his disciples were grumbling. By the way, he always knows when you grumble. Just a sidebar. Knowing his disciples are grumbling about this, he said to them, is this bother you? Do you take offense at this? What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? You know, if I took the blindfold off, the Father took the blindfold off, and you were able to see the invisible realm, you think you're freaked out when I just tell you that you're going to be nourished in a way you don't understand when you come to me? You think that freaks you out? says, there's a world out there you have no idea. Now, he says in verse 63, and this is the point, it is the spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail, does no good at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who don't believe, and he was talking about Judas. Now, he says, the words that I've spoken, not only does he call you by his voice, by his word, but he also sustains you with that word. And that's why he says, I want you to take my words in, and I want them to constantly be shaping your thinking. Next time we meet, which will be on this subject, it'll be in 2 weeks, because I'll be out of town next week. Pastor Chris will be teaching. But at the time when I teach again, I will get a little more specific about how we do this sort of thing. But at this point, I just want to point out that Jesus says, my words are spirit. You know, you say, well, no, wait a second. Words are words. Spirit is spirit. No, no, wait. Get his categories, not ours. If a word is the expression, am I getting too weird? Are you guys following this? Are you okay with it? If a word is the expression of a mind, and a mind is essentially pure spirit, it is unbodily personal power. That's a spirit, is unbodily personal power. That's mind, that's pure mind. And you are a material person with spirit. He breathed into the dust of Adam, and he became a living creature. Which means you have spirit, you have mind. And when you speak, it's the expression of your mind. By the way, that's why Jesus said, it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you, it's what comes out. Because it shows what's in there. And if it comes out filthy, that means filth is in there. And that's greatly convicting to all of us. And that's why we're glad we're saved by his grace. But you see where I'm going. So it's the expression of a mind. And this word then is actually, he says, my words are spirit and are life. There's a place in Deuteronomy where he says, what I'm telling you is actually your life. These words are your life, says Moses to the people of Israel. There is a nourishment that comes into the human soul, the redeemed human soul. Now, it just bounces off if you're not redeemed. It just doesn't make sense. If you don't believe me, read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where he says, it makes no sense to people who don't know the Lord. But if you know the Lord, the nourishment of his words becomes absolutely crucial. It nourishes a part of you that we don't even pay attention to. Last week, I closed with some of this material, and I didn't get to talk about it enough. That's why I'm doing it again. And I asked you, do you know what it feels like for your soul to be hungry or thirsty? In John chapter 4, Jesus comes to the woman at the well, and he says, if you knew who I was, you know the story, right? He says, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me for water, and I'd give you water that you'd never thirst again. And she said, huh? What are you talking about? And they had that discussion. What's he saying? There is a thirst for something the world cannot give you and never will. Do you know what that thirst feels like? You know, infants don't know why they don't feel good. Infants don't know what thirst is. They feel it, but they don't know what to call it. They can't say it even if they knew what to call it. But we know. We give them something to eat. We give them something to drink. We nurse them. We take care of them. Because we know, and you know, a good mom or even a good grandma will listen to a certain cry, and they'll say, and dad's going, the kid's crying. And mom or grandma says, oh, no, that's hunger. That's hungry. How do they know that's hungry or that's angry? It's a different cry, an entirely different cry. But I know he's hungry. I know she's hungry. God knows you're hungry, and you might not know what that is in your soul that's saying, I thirst. And he's saying, what he says to the woman at the well is, it's what I offer. My spirit is the water, John chapter 7. If any of you thirst, let him come to me. And this he spoke of the Spirit, it says. Well, how does that connect to the Word? The expression of God's mind and the work of his Spirit are metaphysically almost identical. That's why when you take in the Word of God, there is a nourishment to your spirit from the Holy Spirit. Now, if this sounds too mystical and too metaphysical for you, I am unrepentant. I think what we need to do is keep our minds growing in this area. There is a spirit connection between the words and word of God and the soul thirst in human beings. The same creative word that created us in the first place sustains us, and we were broken off from it, and we're going to talk about that on Wednesday night in Genesis 3. Broken off from the word of God and replacing it with our own word. That's why we're thirsty. Later in John 4, Jesus says to his friends, remember they came back, they went in to get burgers, right? And he's out there talking to this lady, and then they come back out and they said, here, eat something. And he says, no, I have food to eat you don't know anything about. Wow. What? And the guys talk to each other. It's so funny because they talk to each other and say, did somebody bring him something to eat when we weren't here? And he says, he elaborates on it. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. And what was that? To bring people into the kingdom. He goes into this talk about look at the harvest. He's seeing all the people in Samaria. He's saying, these people need the kingdom of God. They need me. They need the gospel. They need the truth of who I am. And he says, I have a nourishment that comes from doing what God wants. And you know what that is? It comes from fulfilling the word of God, the express command of God. I've created you for this. You live in that reality and it gives you a soul nourishment. The same voice that called you is the voice that nourishes you. Christian friend, when I said, do you remember the call? Many of you said, yeah, I do. And you could go right back to one or more times when you really sensed, and I can go back to at least three that were turning points in my life. I knew it was the call of God in my life. Do you often say to the Lord, may I hear that voice more? And when you say that to the Lord, do you then open the scriptures and read them to yourself? Or if you can't do that, and sometimes you can't, sometimes you're just so ticked off, so hurt, so bothered, so tired, so low blood sugar, so hormonal, that you look at it, and men are hormonal too, I'm not just picking on the sisters. And you just look at it, and you know, it brings nothing to you. But then you know what you found? You found someone who maybe you listened to, like on a CD, and they read the word to you, and it was like, that felt better. Or you listen to someone who wrote beautiful worship music based on the word of God, and you take it in, and it's like water to your soul. Or you read another book by somebody else and they say something that nourishes your soul and it makes you want to think about the scriptures, and you're reading along and someone else is writing and all of a sudden you say, wait a minute, I'm going to look up that verse. And you look up the verse and boom, there it is. There's that voice again. I want to strongly encourage you to do that on a regular basis. Why? Because the voice, the word, is what actually calls us and nourishes us. The voice sustains us in the relationship, not only so, but teaches us how to pray. In John 15:7, it says, if my words abide, you abide in me and my words abide in you. You see that personal thing? And my words abiding in you, you'll pray and it will be done. What does that mean? It means you're going to know how to pray. It'll clarify your prayers. That's why we, at the men's prayer breakfast, we don't just start by praying. We start by meditating on the word and then we pray. There's a reason for that. It's not just a custom. More on that next week or next time. Okay, so his voice calls us and his voice sustains us. How much time do I have left? Oh, plenty. Here's the third thing. And this might be review, and I apologize if it's too academic. I apologize if it's too simple, factual, academic, but I really, you got to know this. It's this. His voice comes through the entire Bible. It's not just in the New Testament, although you need to start there. As you know, I've said many times, you start with the New Testament to understand the Old. But once you understand the gospel, everywhere in the Bible is the voice of Jesus, all through the scriptures. Now, you got to be very careful that you remember that at all times. And when you're especially reading in some of the judgment passages in the Old Testament, some of the minor prophets, very powerful judgments against the enemies of God. Let me give you an example. Whenever you read a passage where the enemies of God are being judged, here's what you should think as a Christian if you're reading from gospel perspective. What you should think is, I used to be an enemy of God, but he took the blame for my enmity against him, and now I am his friend. So when I read this judgment, I don't apply it directly to myself. That's understanding gospel as you read in the Old Covenant. But I do want you to understand that the voice of Jesus comes through the entire Bible. All of the written word becomes the voice of Jesus Christ, the voice of God the Father through Christ by the power of the Spirit, which is why we're committed to the Bible. And that's why if you want to have a confident faith, you need to have your Bible open. That's why I like the Awana ministry, because it teaches our little kiddos, even though, you know, a lot of times they don't, and if you work with little ones, you know, sometimes they're rattling it off and they don't exactly get everything that they're saying. But it's getting in there so that later the light comes on. They go, oh, that's what that meant. I memorized that when I was younger. I memorized the Lord's Prayer when I was little, very little. Went to a church that taught us the Lord's Prayer. Praise God. They didn't teach as much of anything else. I must say, I'm sorry about that. But that particular church didn't preach the gospel very much. We came to the Lord through another one. But they taught us the Lord's Prayer and I memorized it. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And I got perfectly good scores for my memorization. I had no idea what I was really saying. But you know what? I've never forgotten the prayer. And then later when I came to the Lord, all that stuff just started to glow. The reality was there. The whole Bible is the voice. Now, let me tell you why. First, the Lord Jesus affirmed and fulfilled the entire Old Testament. He affirmed it and fulfilled it. I think this is about the fourth or fifth time I've said this in this little series, and I'm going to say it again. The reason you believe the Old Testament is because Jesus believed the Old Testament, not because you can answer every question in it for a skeptic. If you think the other way, if you think, I can't believe the Bible till I can answer every skeptical question, it will undermine your faith in Christ and you will go into a complete tailspin eventually. Or you will think you really can answer everything and you'll become insufferable to all your friends. The reason you believe the Old Testament is because Jesus said you can trust it. Now, does that leave unanswered questions? Of course it does. There's a lot of stuff that in the Old Testament that, let me give you a magic word, some magic word. Here's a magic phrase that you can say if you trust Jesus. He's the one saving you, not your knowledge of the Bible. It's him that's saving you, the living word saving you. If you have the living word saving you, let me give you a magic phrase. Okay, are you ready? When people say, well, what about this? Here's the magic phrase. I don't know. Okay, repeat after me. I don't know. Now, see, isn't that a relief? It's like, how do you know such and so, such and so, such and so about the flood or about how long it took God to create or about this or that or the numbers in this book and the numbers in that book? And then you say to yourself, the magic phrase, I don't know. And you know, I have another one I also use. I don't care. That's useful because most of the picky people who want to argue about this, it's a smokescreen because they just don't want to come to Jesus. You already belong to Jesus, and it's okay for you to say, I don't know and I don't care. And now, does that mean you shouldn't study? Of course not. You know me better than that. Dig it out. Try and find the best answers you can. There's a lot of good ones out there. But Jesus, you trust the Bible because Jesus did. Just like a child trust certain things because the parent says it's true. If your dad was a master mechanic and you're, say, you're a 5 or 10-year-old, say you're a 10-year-old. One of my grandsons, even when he was tiny, he was 4 or 5 years old, he used to like to lift the hood in my old pickup truck. I had this ancient pickup truck. It's got a 350 in it. And he used to like to lift the hood and have me start it, and he would watch everything. He would just... My daughters never did that. My grandsons, very different little people, and they would watch this motor. Papa, now if I were a mechanic, which I'm not, I can turn the key and start the thing and I can drive it. But let's pretend I'm a mechanic, I know everything about it, and I explain to my grandson this, and my grandson believes me. He believes my explanation. Does he actually have real knowledge? Think about it. I'm a master mechanic. I told him how it works. He believes me. Does he have real knowledge? If you say no, you are a modernist. You're thinking like Rene Descartes. If you say yes, you have a Christian worldview. If the person you are listening to knows what they're saying, and you understand sufficiently what they're saying, you do have real knowledge. He said, no, it's not knowledge until I take it apart. If you think that, you will not have confidence in the scriptures enough to sustain a vibrant faith in Christ. Because it will always be some skeptic and some question. Now that's a little different, isn't it? The reason you believe it is because Jesus believed it. Now that doesn't mean you can't learn. And that doesn't mean there hasn't been a wonderful amount of scholarship and you should avail yourself of it. There's tons of good apologetics material. The Bible is very reliable, but the Bible doesn't save you. Jesus does. And the reason you believe it is because he did. And if you say, well, I believe in Jesus, I don't know if I can believe everything in the Bible, that's just silly. You can say, I believe in Jesus and don't understand everything in the Bible. That's legitimate. You can't say, I believe in Jesus and have a low view of Scripture. Why? Because he had such a high view of it. He says, it's all about me. In Matthew 5, he says, I didn't come to destroy the Scriptures, I came to fulfill them. His atonement fulfills the sacrifices. His kingship fulfills the messianic promises. His priesthood fulfills the entire priesthood picture, the Aaronic priesthood and the Melchizedek one. Oh, if we only had time. Oh, that's just an amazing thing. But his priesthood fulfills all of that. His life and work is the fulfillment of everything the prophet said. And his person and his wisdom are the fulfillment of all the wisdom literature. In every strata of the Old Testament, the person and the work and the wisdom and the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed. He said, that's the way you need to understand this. And you can trust it to tell you the truth about it. He also said in Luke 16, heaven and earth will pass away before one little mark comes out of the law. Do you know what that means? Law, by law, he means the written scriptures, Old Testament. Do you know what that means? It means that the word of God is more stable than the universe itself. Well, of course. Of course. Why? Because the expression of the mind of God brought the universe into existence. So if the expression of his mind and the moral law comes into writing, that's not going to be broken. It's as secure, it's more secure than gravity. It's more secure than the four forces of physics. It's more secure than the physical world you're in. Physical world you're in is only here because God keeps thinking it. Now that might be a shock too. I sometimes ask Christians, if God stopped thinking about the world, what would happen? And they don't think about that very much. If God stopped thinking you, you would cease to exist. Everything rests on him. Psalm 33, verse 6. He brings it all into existence. He sustains it. And there's many other passages as well. He affirms the entire Old Testament. Jesus does. But that's not all. He also authorized and promised the New Testament. In John 14, I'll give you some passages. John 14, 25 and 26, he tells his disciples in the upper room, the Holy Spirit's going to come. He's going to teach you everything concerning me, even some stuff you don't know yet. He says to his disciples. So he promises that his disciple, his apostles, are going to reveal the words of God to people. That becomes the New Testament. The apostles understood themselves to have this authority. And you can see it in their writings. I'll give you one instance. 1 Corinthians 14, 37. Paul says, if you think you're spiritual, you better understand that what I'm telling you is the word of God. That's apostolic authority, and he pulls rank with the Corinthians who thought they were very spiritual. There is an apostolic authority, and it is authorized by the Lord Jesus. So Jesus says, trust the Old Testament because I do, and I'm fulfilling it. Even if you don't understand everything, it'll tell you what you need to know. It'll point to me. And then he says, you can trust what my guys say and what they write down. That's the New Testament. And they understood it too. The disciples understood it. The church from the earliest days affirmed the apostolic witness. You can see it in Acts 2:42. Hebrews 1, 1 to 3, 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16, 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16. We could go into these, but you're going to take my word for it? Yeah. Good, now you have some knowledge. Because I am telling you the truth. You can look it up if you want. So here's the point. The voice of Jesus comes through the entire Bible. Everything in the Old Testament is believable, even if we have to argue about some of the details. because of Jesus, and everything in the New Testament is believable because of Jesus. It all rests on his authority. Friend, your trust in the Word of God rests on the authority of Jesus, not on your own authority. And that should bring some peace to you. And it should also make you say, well then, wow, I need to get a new Bible and start reading. I need to start looking more deeply into it. I need to let it speak into the issues of my life through the grace of Christ more and more. And I hope that's what you're getting, because I'll tell you, the most secure place you could ever be is under the authority of the gracious Lord. The gracious Lord. Under his authority, hearing his voice, the creative voice, there's no safer place to be. There's no safer piece of knowledge, even though it's not omniscience on our part. We don't know everything, but we know enough. And we can learn from this voice. We can learn from the Word of God. And that will give you a confident faith. And that's what the Sadducees did not have, even though they were very, very religious. I want to close with a couple of questions. First is this: are you hungry and thirsty for God? If you are, and you can identify that, then come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. In another place, he says, if you're thirsty, come to me and I will give you the water. Come to the living word, because we didn't even talk about that part, but Jesus is the living word, the living expression of the mind of God. Come to Christ. And if you belong to him, pull in. Let him take you under his arm. Let him rework all your thinking according to the Word of God. Question everything except Jesus instead of what the world says. Believe almost everything except Jesus is what the world says. And what I'm encouraging you to do is just question everything except Jesus and let him ask you some tough questions, because he loves you. Pull in. If you're a Christian, pull into him. If you're a non-Christian, become a Christian. That's the second question. Are you just flirting with God? A lot of people flirt with God and they think that they have a relationship with him. Flirting with God means I like a little bit of God stuff. I want to talk about it. I want to think about it. I want to take in lots of information about God. I'm kind of a spiritual person. Okay. All right. Fine. Humans are spiritual and they do need something. But are you just flirting with him? You know, he's not like us. He will not live with you without being married. Did you know that? That's why he uses marriage covenant as a picture for his relationship with his people. He will not have an intimate relationship with you if you do not marry him. And you will not live forever if you do not marry him. Because in order to inherit eternal life, you have to belong to the one who has it. When you get married, you inherit your partner's name and all of their assets. And the Lord says, don't flirt with me, marry me. Become part of my kingdom. Why have you not done that if you haven't done it? Are you afraid? Why would you be afraid of a person who died for you to save you? Are you afraid that you're going to lose some of your sovereignty? You will. But you don't really have that sovereignty anyway. You didn't bring yourself into existence, and you know, you can't control hardly anything in your life. Did you know that? You don't have sovereignty to lose. Just admit it. Come to the person who does and says, I'll make your life start making sense, even the hard stuff. Why would you not come to this person? Why would you not listen to this voice? Take the plunge. Take the plunge. Say, okay, Lord, you're right. I'm wrong. Please forgive me. I want to belong to you, and I want to be immersed in your reality, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We have a baptism right after this service. Just in the next 20 minutes or so, there'll be a baptism up in the courtyard. That is actually the one thing the Lord said to do. He didn't say, come forward at a Billy Graham deal, although that's fine. That's totally fine. The buses will wait and they'll play music in the background. Jesus didn't say that that's how you get saved, although many people come to Christ that way. He said, get baptized. He said, get physically immersed in the water, which represents my grace, my person, and this entire new reality. It represents the reality of my word in your life. Be immersed in that reality. Repent and believe in Jesus, the true Lord. Let his voice call you, nourish you, strengthen you, and fill you. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes and take a moment to do that. Father, I pray for all of us, those of us who are Christians. Heavenly Father, if we've taken your word lightly, have not taken it seriously enough even to study the parts we don't understand, or have adopted a skeptical attitude toward what you say, a kind of a godless skepticism, not just godly questioning, but we've become skeptical, we repent. And we pray that the result of our repentance would bring a fresh enthusiasm into us about your word, about learning it more thoroughly, in a more balanced way from a gospel perspective, and that will then nourish our souls. And I pray for those among us who are here and listening to these words, but they know they've been flirting with you, Lord, and have not actually taken the plunge. I pray that they would right now, and I pray that they'd open their hearts to you, and that they would talk to a pastor, and that they'd be baptized even today. But above all, that they would simply open their heart up to you and say, I'm sorry, Lord, you're right, I'm wrong. Please fill me. I trust the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection on my behalf, even though I don't understand it all. Fill me with your spirit and let me belong to you. Let me be a part of this reality. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and grace to us, for giving us your word, the expression of your mind. We pray that you'd bless the lunch that we share here. We pray that you'd bless all the folks being baptized. We trust you for all these things. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.